Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we just thank you for allowing us to gather once again and to open your word. And Lord, the last public teaching in the Gospel of Luke will occur tonight in chapter 20. And then it'll be just teaching to the disciples and on into the crucifixion, the resurrection, and eventually the ascension. And so almost through with this gospel. So we thank you. Help us to glean the very, very kind of critical parts of it in a way, or they're all good, but the special final days of Jesus's ministry on earth. So we're already in the final day, I think, already, but that's where we are. Guide us by your Spirit, open our ears and our eyes to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 20, they will question Jesus's authority because he was turning over tables, he was cleaning the temple, and of course, ruining their business, and they were everybody has to know what your authority is. So he is asking those questions. By the way, this is now the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan. You remember, this all is coming together exactly the way Jesus is planning it. He's going to be on the cross on Passover. So the 4 days preceding that is when the lamb is inspected. And so this is exactly the way this teaching is going. The Pharisees, scribes, and the Herodians, it mentions, and the people, particularly the Jewish leaders, are questioning him. They're inspecting him, and he in turn is inspecting them, so to speak. So it all fits in with these last few days in that special month following the triumphal entry that was on 6 days before Passover, and so now we're moving right on through those days. We'll also have the parable of the vine dressers, which really indirectly gives the authority aspect answered. And then we have the question by the Pharisees, an entrapping kind of a question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Great, great answer there, which will give us much thought, not so much in paying taxes, but in the rendering to God what is God's. We'll focus on that more. Then we have the Sadducees, who are mocking the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in angels. So they come up with this phony question. I say phony, a made-up question. A woman had seven, were married to her. So in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? And Jesus, of course, brings a lot of things out of that answer that I think will be of interest to us. I think you already know them pretty much. I hope we do. And then we're going to have a very interesting discussion and teaching by Jesus on who is he? Whose son is Jesus? Now, for a believer, that's not such a big question because we know that beyond the shadow of a doubt. But most of the world does not, and most of Israel today does not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So the last thing that Jesus is going to publicly teach here basically is going to be, whose son is he? And then a warning right at the very end, beware of the scribes, beware of the Jewish leaders, beware of religious leaders, basically, because they tend to be one of the biggest enemies of the truth. They're all interested in position, but not so interested in the truth. So as we begin in verse 1, it reads, now it happened on one of those days. He's teaching now every day, not at night. All the teaching now in the Gospel of John from here on in will be at night. And much of the teaching in Matthew and Mark, some of it is night. But here it's in the daytime here, basically, predominantly in Luke. Now, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple. So he's in the temple teaching every day, basically, and they're still trying to trap him and kill him, the Jewish leaders. So he taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So this is a very confrontational inspection of each other here going on as they're trying to trap him and kill him. They're not trying to learn anything. They're just trying to trap him. But he's teaching them, spoke to them in verse 2, saying, they said to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now, they were really upset with him. Remember, he cleansed the temple. and he was throwing out the money changers, and he's doing all these things and telling them, telling them that they're a bunch of the Pharisees were a bunch of really bad people, and they were the last to go into the kingdom and so forth. And so he was enemy number one for them, and they had already determined to try to kill him. They wanted to kill him, and they wanted him crucified. And of course, that will happen within a few days from where we are right now in the calendar there in the teaching. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. So he turns it right around, answers a question with a question. That's always a good way to get the control back again. I will ask you one thing and answer me. And they give him a question that is really puts him in a dilemma situation. The baptism of John, was it, and they're asking for the source of authority there, was it from heaven or from men? Now, the reason they're on this horns of a dilemma here is because if they say it was from heaven, then he would come back and say, well, why don't you believe John then? Because they were doubting John. They didn't follow him. For first they did, but then they turned away from him. And if you say it's from men, then the people will be upset. And so it's that situation there where however they're going to answer it, it's a trouble. So we see now they pick that up too. They reasoned in verse 5 among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him, as I mentioned? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, they did not know where it was from. They refused to answer. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, they were hoping he would tell them he was getting it from God or he was getting it from his father, and then they could charge him erroneously, but they could charge him with blasphemy. So now he's going to really answer this question in another way. He's going to tell them a story, and that's the parable of the wicked tenants. He began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, as we say every time with a parable, you lay down something that's very clear, everybody understands completely, and alongside of it, you put a spiritual truth or a spiritual story, and it helps clarify spiritually if you want to learn. If you don't want to learn, then it's nonsense to you. And he's been doing all his teaching in parables ever since the scribes and Pharisees and all turned on him and said the only way he could do miracles was because he was doing it as Satan's worker, Satan's helper. So this man plants a vineyard. Now, the vineyard they would recognize right away in the scripture is a type of Israel. You know, in Isaiah 5, verse 1, it says, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. His well-beloved has a vineyard, a very fruitful hill. And he goes ahead, he did everything possible for that vineyard, but they were producing sour grapes. What more could I have done? Is basically what Israel had been told. And so when he brings this vineyard up, they're going to think this is going to apply to them and to Israel. And it would not be a distant kind of a subject because Psalm 80 talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it. Here we have read some of Isaiah. So that was well known. So they got a vineyard now, and they've got these vine dressers or these workers on the vineyard taking care of it. It's like he leases this vineyard out to these vine dressers, it says. And now he goes into a far country for a long time. Now, of course, right away, they're going to start to pick up as we go through this story. This is also a story about him. But keep it in mind, it's given in the context of a parable. Verse 10, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers because he's supposed to get a percentage of the profits. And they would have primarily most of the profits when the harvest came in, and they would have the proceeds from the wine or whatever, grapes, whatever it was. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat, that word there is darrow, it's a very strong, it's bleeding till blood comes out. They beat or flayed or scourged, beating the skin off him and send him away empty-handed. Now, notice, normally in that culture, if you had this happen, the owner of that vineyard would leave whatever he was doing and come back and take care of those people and get rid of all of the scoundrels that were not being faithful to him. But the story is different. We're going to see the Lord's grace here. Amazing. Because it says again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also, treated him shamefully. And we can see the prophets in this as well that came to Israel. There's another application there. And they were treated so shamefully. Many of them, Isaiah was sawed in half, for example. So they send the next servant, second servant, away empty-handed. And again, now notice his grace and mercy here. He sends a third servant, and they wounded him and cast him off. So he's giving them every opportunity to turn, but they won't turn. And so that's the story that the scribes and Pharisees are going through right now. Themselves are really acting out this, and they're going to catch on pretty soon to what it's all about. Verse 13, then the owner, and in this case, we can think of it as the Lord. In this case, in this story here, it's just the owner of the vineyard, said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him when they see him. So now it's starting to come around to the authority. Who gave you authority? I will send my beloved son. So if they're starting to think of this, is he talking about himself? Here he says, the beloved son. Who he's talking about. So there's the parable starting to take shape a little bit. They will reverence him. They will respect him. So indirectly, he's telling them that authority, that he had come and was judging the religious practices, that the Father's house was to be a house of prayer, but they met in a merchandising market. It was a den of thieves. And the Father in this vineyard now is sending his own beloved son. Verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned, there's that word again, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So it's just so prophetic to what's going to happen in just a couple of days from now, when they will put the beloved son on the cross, they will kill him. But this story is being told almost on the eve of that. It's amazing. So verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now a question. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now notice the word here, outside. They cast him out of the vineyard. That's prophetically so true. We know in the sacrificial system, for example, in Hebrews 13, it reads, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, he's going to be a sacrifice for sin. Our sin, he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gates. So this parable is even down to the aspect of outside being cast. And so what a prophecy. And within 3 days, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. So they're carrying out this conspiracy against him. And Jesus answers then the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And now he answers it in verse 16. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, that's an interesting Greek term there. Others means allos. It means of the same kind. And the word there is ecclesia, which stands for believers. Also, it's broadly used to describe the church. And it perfectly fits a church as long as you keep the church. It's comprised of Gentiles and Jews. It's not just Gentiles only. But this is ecclesia. He will give the vineyard to ecclesia, to believers, basically, is what the parable is really alluding to. But here it's just he will give the vineyards to others in the story. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid, or certainly not. So they really responded to that because they could see how terrible this would be. And they didn't quite have it all put together yet, really recognizing for sure that they're talking about themselves. But it's going to sink in. And he'll continue to drive home the point now. He'll then, in verse 17, looks at them. And basically that means he stared them down. He was elevating his position over them, so to speak, by staring them down and said, what then is this that is written? And he quotes their own scripture to him out of Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, that term rejected here is also kind of interesting because see how accurate everything is. It means without examination. And of course, when they crucified Jesus, it was without examination because they didn't, they had sham trials, but they didn't examine the evidence at all because there was no evidence. But God is in control here. Anyway, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, 22 is what is being quoted here. So he looked at them and he said, "This is out of your word, this is out of your scripture, the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected." So explaining this scripture, they were the builders. They rejected the stone, the rock. But God has made him, Jesus Christ, what? Not just an acceptable stone, but the cornerstone, and not just the only cornerstone, it was the chief cornerstone. It was the one stone where all the dimensions of the structure would be given from to. It was the central point of beginning, and everything was measured off of it. So the one you're rejecting, you think he's not worthy, he's going to become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was rejected. They didn't think he was the Messiah. He couldn't be worthy. He's ruining their business. He's going to become the chief cornerstone. Isn't that amazing? That's what we're talking about here. And we go on with the Daniel prophecy here from the book of Daniel. Basically, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So when you fall on that stone, you fall on that stone broken. So when we fell on that stone, so to speak, we fell on that stone by being broken of our own self, flesh, and all that, and surrendering to him, right? But if you don't surrender to that stone, it whomever it falls, it will grind you to powder. So that's for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be ground to powder. In other words, they will not have eternal life. Now, the people and the apostles knew exactly what he was talking about. Later, Peter would say in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." In Romans 9:33, we read the same thing. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, amen, and to the Greeks foolishness." That hasn't really changed, has it, even to this day? It's still a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's still foolishness to the unbeliever. The cornerstone is Jesus, who's holding everything together, everything being measured off of that stone. Now, we have given ourselves over to that cornerstone. So our relationship is all calculated based on where we are with respect to him. Now, he's promised each of us, has he not, to make us Christ-like. And as you're going through life, you're getting sanctified as a believer, and you're going through a lot of trials and a lot of afflictions, and you don't like them. I'm not talking about trials and afflictions due to your own mistakes. I'm talking about what God allows to happen in your life to cause you to become more Christ-like. I'm always amazed every time I pray, "Lord, give me more patience," how quickly I get stuck in a traffic jam or something rather, and I don't like it. But right away I see how impatient I am. So these things go on and on, don't they? But the cornerstone, where our whole being is related to positionally with him, where he is. And he is holding it all together. He can bear all the weight on himself. And it always gives way to life. So two alternatives. You either fall to that stone and accept that stone, or if you reject that stone, you'll be ground to powder and judgment will come upon you. and crushed by Jesus himself, the great white throne judgment. So as I summarize this little section here on the cornerstone, I wrote, he is not a stumbling stone, but he is my chief cornerstone. Would you agree with that? How fully aware am I that what all this means to say? He's not only Jesus, my Savior, but he's my eternal high priest, isn't he? My chief cornerstone, my Savior, my eternal high priest. Everything about my life is to be measured in relationship to him. He is the chief corner that bears all weight. He holds everything together inside and outside of my life. Is that true? Absolutely. He has not ground me to powder, but given me life. Amen to that. Eternal life. Then question bottom line, how thankful am I for this? Just think of what he's given you. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your chief cornerstone. He's your eternal high priest, your Savior, your Redeemer. Wow. Are you thankful? Yeah, I know you are. How thankful are you? How thankful am I? I'm asking myself almost every week. Well, I am thankful, but I don't think I'm at all thankful with relationship to what he's given me. I think he's given me so much. Now we're going to continue on this authority theme here a little bit, because we're going to be talking about some coinage and about paying taxes. And so, but they're basically trying to trap him. They're trying to put him in a position where no matter how he answers, it's going to be very, very, very costly for him. So we read in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. Now, this is already approaching just a couple of days before Passover, so the crowd's already coming in. Now, they didn't want to kill him when there were people around, because that was not good for them. But here, Jesus is going to arrange this whole program here. God is. He's already arranged his triumphal entry 6 days before. So now he's going to arrange to be crucified on the busiest day in the whole year. That's the Passover day. Josephus says as many as 2 million people would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. So filled with people. But here they wanted to kill him right then, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, the one we just mentioned. So they watched to test, or to entangle is what that word means. They didn't look at him, but to observe him, to learn something from him. They wanted to test him. They wanted to entangle him. They wanted him to incriminate himself. Their goal here is to get him arrested by Rome, because Rome is the only one who has the authority for crucifixion, because that had been taken away. Capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews some years earlier, and only Rome could sentence anyone to death. And so they wanted Rome to do that. And so they're trying to entangle him and get him on the bad side of Rome so Rome will arrest him. So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words. Notice the intrigue here. They might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of Rome, to the power and the authority of the governor. Wanted to turn him over to the Roman government. Now, one of the easiest ways to turn somebody over to the Roman government is to say they're an insurrectionist. They refuse to pay taxes. That would bring Rome down crushing on any individual right away. So here's the question. Verse 21, then they, the spies, asked him, saying, teacher, now they're going to try to butter him up here, but it's over the top. It's all true what they say, but they're so flattery in this when they're trying to trap him to kill him. But they're trying to butter him up. So they say, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, can you imagine them saying such untruths? But they're spies, and so they're just good actors here, really. And we see that there's nothing new, is it? Everything is the way it's been. They end up making these flattering statements to him. So there's the question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they knew that the people hated to pay taxes to Rome. And they thought that Jesus might get trapped here by saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Then they would really have him. So that's the question, pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, if they said pay taxes, they would turn the fickle crowd against, they were hoping, against them. And that would also be good. So it's a win-win situation for the Jewish religious leaders, and it's meant to be a lose-lose situation for Jesus. But you don't trap God. You don't trap Jesus. So don't try. So verse 23, Jesus perceived, he saw through their craftiness and said to them. Now, if you ever try to bluff Jesus or give him an excuse, he sees right through it, right? Because he already knows what you're about. But Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Well, he knew good and well why they were testing him. But that's a good question. Good question. And then he said, show me a denarius. Now, that's a typical Roman coin, which was prevalent through the whole Roman Empire at that point. And that was the coin of exchange. It wasn't a coin they would accept on the Temple Mount, but it was the coin of exchange in business and commerce and so forth. And it was the coin of the government. The coin will always reflect its government, who's behind it. And so here, this is a Roman coin. A denarius is a day's wage, is the value of it. And he asks his obvious question on this metal coin, whose image and inscription does it have? Well, they all knew that. They answered and said, Caesar's. On one side of all the coins with each Caesar, or at least most of the Caesars, certainly at this point, they would have their face image inscribed on one side of the coin. And so you have Caesar's image on that coin. So whose scripture, inscription and image is it? And they said Caesar's. So now here's the answer, great answer, as you already know. Jesus said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this word render means to give what is owed. So on the first part of this, pay the taxes that are owed. And we need to do that. And you may say, I don't want to pay taxes because they're using the money wrongfully. But the scriptures basically tell us, as long as the government is not coming directly against God, if the government tells you to do things that are absolutely wrong for you to do wrong, then that's different. But if you're to pay taxes, you pay taxes. And if they spend it wrongfully, they'll be judged, not you. They'll be judged. You'll be wrongfully judged if you refuse to pay taxes on what you owe for being in that image, having that image on that coin in that government where it's supposed to protect and give services and so forth to you, because government is one of the things specified by God to keep order and law and that kind of a thing. It's what you're supposed to do, and it does if it's properly done. So give to Caesar the taxes that are due, and go or give to God the things that are God's. So here is a brilliant, brilliant answer. So they thought they had him. They didn't have him at all. You're not going to trap Jesus. We read about government in Romans chapter 13, and it uses the same word here in verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is the perfect answer here to this dilemma, so to speak. It wasn't a dilemma at all for Jesus. Now, what's important to us? Well, the important thing to us, I think, is not the first part, but it's the second part. Or let's put it another way. It's important that you pay your taxes. It's important to give to the government what is owed. But it's even more important to give to God the things that are God's. And that's where we probably err more. We may complain But I think most of us pay taxes. Now, we don't have to give them 100%. Our taxes are more or less maybe in the 35, 50% bracket or something like that. So anyway, some limited, it's not 100%. And you didn't have to pay Caesar all your money, but you had to pay him the amount due. Now, to God, it's a little bit different. Not in terms of giving money to him, but in terms of giving our all to him. We're not just to give him 35% or all, we're to give our all to him, aren't we? We're to render our due to him. And so, what is due to God? What things has he done for you? And whose image do you have anyway? Do you have the image of your government on your heart, or do you have the inscription and image of God, the Creator of Jesus Christ, our Savior? That is the image that we have, is it not? So we are to render to God the things that are God because we're God's. And are we giving him his due, what we owe? So I wrote down, do I recognize that God's image is on me? And I'm sure you do on yourself. Have I rendered, given all that is due him? Well, what is that? How much is that? I'm not talking about financially here. I'm talking about what do I owe the Lord for what he has done for me? And I love this song, which we'll close with tonight, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which that great old Saint Isaac Watts wrote over 300 years ago. And the third verse goes something like this: Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my what? Demands my soul, my life, my all. So, what do we owe the Lord? Well, Watts said it so well: my soul, my life, my all. So I say, oh Lord, have my soul, have my life, have my all. And I'm sure you would agree with that. And are you? Am I doing that? Verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. I marvel at that answer. That's an amazing answer, and it really makes me think. And again, notice it's impossible to catch or trap Jesus. He gets out of it perfectly to the point where they ask him no more questions about this. Now, they're going to ask a question that some of them, Sadducees, are going to ask a question about the resurrection because they are trying to mock it. So, some of the Sadducees. Now, remember, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I didn't know this, but I found out, read about it. That the Sadducees come from Zadok. Remember that one of the great high priests of Israel was Zadok. And they're tracing their genealogy back to Zadok, all the Zadokites. And that's where the Sadducees got the word in the translation from, translating their image back to Zadok. But they had become very liberal. They were the materialists of that day. They had not believed in resurrection. In life after death, they did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. And you can always remember the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You can just remember they were sad, you see. That's the reason why. If they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in any life after death, they didn't believe in any spirits, they didn't believe in angels, they're just pure materialists. And that's what the world is today, by and large. So they ask him this question: Teacher, Moses. Now they're trying to lay it off on Moses. Let Moses be the one that convicts them. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man, Moses is law, in other words, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up an offspring for him. That's called the levirate marriage. That means to keep that tribe going when a man dies without children, then his bride is to be taken as wife by a brother, and the first child that's raised up, particularly the first son that's raised up, is the son of the brother in his name and so forth. So now they make this a mockery. They say this is going to happen seven times because they're trying to come up with this question, which you can't answer. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her and his wife and died childless. Then the third took her in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, here's the question, whose wife does she become? For they all seven had her as wife. Now notice Jesus' answer here. This is very profound for us as well. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry. Now what is this age? That's the one we live in. There's marriages going along all the time right now and given in marriage. Verse 35, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that's the age after death. And the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead are the saints. They'll be in heaven. And in heaven, what? There is neither marriage nor given in marriage. Why? Because there's no more death. You don't have to have any children. We have to have children today to keep the population growing because everyone, 100 out of 100, will die. So God had the family. God had marriage. God had procreation, where we reproduce ourselves in the marriage. And you have to have reproduction if you're, everybody's going to die. In one generation, everybody'd be gone if that were the case without that. But not so in heaven. Nobody will die in heaven. So you don't need to reproduce anymore. Just like the angels. There's a fixed number of angels today, it's believed. And they never die. So they don't have to, God didn't have to create anymore. So once the sin is done away with, and we're all in heaven, eventually, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, and all the sin is cast away into outer darkness, and you only have the believers left, that's the fixed number. That's, they're going to be there forever. So no reason for marriage or given in marriage. Nor, as I mentioned, Jesus said, can they die anymore? Because in that regard, they're equal to angels, and they're sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So every believer, that's who we are, who we're going to be. Forever. The sons of God, the sons of the resurrection, will never die. Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Isn't that amazing? And that's the gift he's given us. Unbelievably wonderful, isn't it? Unbelievably wonderful. So this comes out here in action, in answer to this kind of trapping question. It's just great teaching. It's amazing to me how Jesus just always has these teachings. They have so many different aspects to them that are just perfect. Now, what about God? Is God eternal or what? Well, he's going to give them that answer here in verse 37, 38. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now we're talking here about the resurrection, the scriptures proving the resurrection. And goes ahead to say, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So the God we serve is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he calls the Lord the God of, he doesn't say the Lord God was the God of Abraham, was the God of Isaac, and was the God of Jacob. But he basically, he is, and he always will be, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God, because they will live forever in a glorified state, just as we will. Now, this would really be a shock to the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But now Jesus is saying in your own scripture, it shows that the dead are raised. Now, the Pharisees, they're clapping their hands because they believe in the resurrection. They always were arguing with the Sadducees over this issue. But here they're still, for the most part, they're trying to kill Jesus. They got it all mixed up, don't they? When you try to reject God, you get in all kinds of trouble. But here, as we see at the bottom line here, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they like that part of it. Now, they pretty much, he's going to be really down on the scribes here at the end here because of their being troublesome religious leaders. But here he finds one scribe who answered and said, teacher, you've spoken well. And remember, the other scripture says, you're very close to entering the kingdom. So not all the scribes were bad, and here was a good one. Now he finished their questions off. After that, they dared not question him anymore. So now he's going to close on the issue of the Son. Whose Son is the Christ? Now, that may not be really top in your question list, because if you're a believer, you know that he's the Son of God. You could not be saved unless he was the Son of God. He had to be God, he had to be man, he had to be one of us to pay the price of our sin, but he had to have blood that would take away our sin. And that is only divine. Otherwise, he's just a martyr, and martyr's blood doesn't save anybody. But this is the blood of the Son of God. Now, in the Matthew account, it's the same thing, but they preface this part right in here with this question in Matthew 22:42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And now pick it back up in the Luke account here. This follows right after that, in effect, verse 41, in timing anyway. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" Because they always say he's the son of David, because it's all throughout the scripture, the Messiah will be the son of David. And they believed that. However, they rejected Jesus when he came as the Messiah. So now they got a box they put themselves in. And so they come up with all kinds of different excuses here, but they don't believe that he's the son of God. And the Jews today do not believe, the average Jew today, the average Orthodox Jew today, will not believe that Jesus was the son of God. Remember, they crucified him because he said he was the son of God. Now, he's going to ask this question. This is the last public appeal. And I think this is important when you think, what's the last thing that Jesus is going to teach on publicly? It's this one right here. And what challenge is he going to make? He asks them, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, they're still stuck as on Deuteronomy 18:15. The Jews believe and still do, citing Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So they're saying the Messiah, they don't know who he's going to be, but he's going to be a man. Well, they come to that conclusion, they misquoted this. The prophet is not a man, he's God-man. But they're stuck on this, thinking that he is not the Son of God. Now, he's going to put this foolproof argument in front of them that they cannot come out with a conclusion, any other conclusion, that he is the Son of David, and the only way he can be the Son of David is to be God. And he'll prove it in their own scriptures. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He takes them back to a psalm they all knew, which was Psalm 110. And he says, now David himself, because it says a psalm of David, and normally it doesn't matter who wrote something, because the content of what they wrote is all from the Holy Spirit. We know that. But here itself, David is himself writing this, so it's important in this regard. David himself wrote in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, that's translated Christos in the Greek in both cases, but it's not quite accurate. The real accuracy, and you go back to the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the first word here is Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord, Yahweh, in other words, God the Father, said, and this is not just spoke, this is an oracle, this is a divine announcement, said, "To my Lord," and that word is Adonai. Adonai means master. Now, it's a master with a big M for you and for me, because if he's my Lord, he's my master. But here we have the Father saying to the Son of God, sit at my right hand. They all knew this is a prophetic psalm, and this psalm is actually written with the idea, timing wise, is after the ascension, because here's describing the ascension. God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand," that's where he is right now, after the resurrection and the ascension, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father of God, "sit," or be enthroned, "at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And that's exactly where we are right now. He's waiting to make his enemies your footstool, and that's going to happen pretty soon with the rapture and then the great tribulation. So he's quoting this. This is verse 1 of Psalm 110, and they would have all been familiar with that, and they all believed it was a messianic psalm. So he goes on. Therefore, David called him Lord. How then is he his son? Now, in that culture, it was very patriarchal. Honor and shame were highly elevated there. And a father would never call his son Lord. The son would always call his father Lord or Master, but it doesn't go the other way. So here we've got David saying, my Lord is called by the Father to be his son. So how can you say he's a son of David? Well, the only way he can be the son of David is if he's God. So they're bringing this right up front and center, how important it is to recognize that your Messiah, that our Messiah, Christos, is God and man. He's not just a man. He's not just the lineage of David's lineage. Think of all of David's sons. None of them could save anybody. No human son can save anybody. So if you believe that Jesus is just a man, you cannot possibly be saved. So it's so important to know whose son is he. And so keep this in mind, because it's not, we know it or we wouldn't be believers. But the world out there doesn't know it. And of course, the Jews don't know it. So I wrote down, does my life reflect that I truly believe that Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is fully God and fully man? That he was sinless? That he died on the cross as a substitute for payment of my sins? That he rose afterward in power to demonstrate that he can be just and we can be justified? That he came to earth to die, that I might live, and that for all eternity. Just think what this is saying. You already know it, but just think what that is saying. Sinless. So he didn't die to pay the price of his sin. He had none. So he took our sin, took your sin. He took my sin as a substitute. He was our substitute, and he satisfied God's wrath for your sin and my sin. Therefore, now that we're forgiven because of that, if we accept this belief, we're saved. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. Awesome, isn't it? Just awesome. So that pretty well wraps up this whole teaching here now, public teaching. He's going to give them one more beware here. Be careful of religious leaders. Because here is the religious leaders who are his big enemy, right? They don't care about the truth. They're worried about their position. And that's always the case. There's always religious leaders around more concerned in their position than they are in truth. So be aware of them. So that's the close here for the people here. This is not scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees necessarily. It includes them. It says all the people. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said, and he's speaking to his disciples now, beware of the scribes. And here is what they are described as by Jesus, who desire to go around in long robes. They love the greeting in the marketplace. They love the best seats in the synagogue. And they love the best positions or the best places at feasts. They love this show that they are given by their position. So basically, he's saying, be constantly on the lookout for religious phonies who always seem to be around to distract and discourage your walk with the Lord. Watch out for that crowd of religious hypocrites. They love acknowledgement and the recognition of the people, wearing long robes and distinguishing them as very highly educated religious men. They love to be recognized. They love to be called rabbi, rabbi. So as I mentioned, they love the rewards, their special treatment, their position more than the truth. So watch out for them. And here's what the scribes were doing. They were writing the people's wills for them, but they were taking over their houses. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, for show. In other words, they make long prayers. And Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. Their prayers were just a show of their self-righteousness, and they will receive greater condemnation. And in closing, he told them, watch out for these guys, they're dangerous. So my closing statement here is, as I think through this a little bit, I just wrote down, Lord Jesus, thank you for my salvation. Thank you for saving me. What can I say? Thank you, Jesus, for the cross, for the cross, for the cross. That's where the price was paid. That's where God's love is shown in such a tremendous way. So I just want to close with this. We already quoted a little bit Isaac Watt hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So let's sing along here. Father, that says it all. In a way, when we survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for paying the price, for saving us. Lord, help us to be a reflector of you. Help us to have a life that demonstrates that love and that sacrificial death by the Son of God dying that we could live, live forever. Guide each one that's here tonight, Lord, and bless them. May your hand be upon them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.